We have influences in our society that we oftentimes don't think about. It's amazing the subtle ways Satan introduces false ideas, false religions, into the thinking of many well-intentioned Christians. Just to give you an example, movies that are popular are vehicles for a lot of false ideas. We oftentimes look at the big errors. Like, for instance, it's been quite a few years now, but that Disney movie with Pocahontas in it. People were criticizing it because of its slaughter of history. The scantily dressed main character appropriately was criticized. But did you notice the worship of nature in that movie? There were friendly spirits, in other words, gods, in everything. And it's being promoted. Little kids watch that. Oh, we don't intend to pick it up. We know that's not really true, but we start picking up a little bit of those ideas. Well, that ever popular series has been going on since I was a teenager, Star Wars. Now, it has the idea that there are two forces that are prevalent in the universe, good and bad. And those forces permeate everything. And I've heard comments from multiple people over the years that make me wonder if people really understand what they're saying. Statements that indicate that God is everywhere and in everything. Basically, there's a confusion between two words that we don't use that often, omnipresence and omniperson, in talking about who God is. Now, the one that we're going to start with is deism. That was a very popular belief around about the founding of our country. It was a very well-known belief in the 1700s. It's still around. It's the idea that God created the world and then basically withdrew from his day-to-day governance. So he put it in place, he got it started, kicked it off, and says, here, you're on your own. Deism basically tries to emphasize God's transcendence, that he is so great and so powerful and so wonderful, but of course he can't be limited or pulled down to deal with the little day-to-day details. He's above everything. And misses what the Bible teaches about God's involvement in his creation. It's impossible to read the scriptures and not see the active involvement of God in day-to-day life and in particular with mankind. Just for an example, we're not going to get real deep into this one, but if God is not involved, why would we pray? Yet Jesus teaches us to pray to God in Matthew chapter 7, and starting with verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a steak? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And as we mentioned in the Lord's Supper and in other places, God's deeply involved. He shows his deep love in the very activity of saving us from our sins. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And starting with verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquering through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God continues to show his love, not only by saving us in the past, but his care for us. One of the points that's being made earlier in Romans chapter 8 is, even when bad things happen in life, God works to make those things work out for his people. Looking back at verse 28. It says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. The whole concept of deism, of a God who stands off aloof and doesn't get involved, is wrong. And we barely touched the surface of what the scriptures teach on that idea. But there was another idea that came about, and the one that's more prevalent today, and is pantheism. And it's based, in part originally from the New Age movement. Pantheism is the opposite of deism. For it basically virtually identifies God with his creation. Where deism sees God totally standing away from his creation, pantheism sees that God is his creation. He becomes a kind of a world soul or an impersonal force that permeates all the universe. Webster's Dictionary defines it as a doctrine that equates God with the forces and the laws of the universe. So think about that. In a sense, pantheism is saying, you know, God's gravity. Now, what the Bible actually teaches, though, is that God is omnipresent. Omni means all. And the word omnipresent is not in the Bibles. But it's a summary of what biblical concepts are being taught. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. And we're going to start with verse 23. God asks, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places, and I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Now, one aspect of this I want to take notice is, see how this totally is opposite deism? He says, I'm not a far-off God. I'm a God who is near. And he says, I fill the universe. Well, how does God know what's going on? How does God be aware of everything that we do and say? God basically says, I fill the whole universe. He's everywhere. His presence is felt all through the universe. And yet at the same time, we got to keep in mind what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I built. The universe cannot hold God. God's presence is found everywhere throughout the universe. It fills the universe. But the universe doesn't hold God. That's a mistake some people make. They think the universe is God. Contains God in some way, and it can't. God's influence, His presence is found throughout the world. It's found in such things as His creation. We marvel at, I've done lessons in the past where we talked about some of the odder creatures that God has created and how they work and interact with each other. There's some really interesting ones out there. We recognize the design in God's creation. We look at His laws. We're still trying to figure them out. I was trying to figure out some of those mathematics that go wrong with physics. And God made them all up. And we're still scratching our heads saying, how do these interrelate with each other? The agents, appointments, the things that go on in this world, God's presence is felt everywhere. And yet also God is in heaven, but there's nothing on earth that God's not aware of. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. Now that's a mistake that Jonah tried. He tried to basically run away from God's presence. In Jonah chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, and in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship, and which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down to it and to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Doesn't really say he was trying to run from God. He was trying to run from God's presence. He was trying to get someplace where God wouldn't be aware of him. Found out that didn't work. In fact, his prayer is very interesting. The one he gave while he was in the belly of the fish, that's in chapter 2. While he's sitting on the bottom of the sea, it says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried out for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows pass over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with all its bars was around me forever. But you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. Even while he's sitting in the bottom of the sea where God has sent him, he said, you know what? I still can pray to you. And you'll hear. Because God's presence is there. Now, God doesn't have to be in one particular spot for us to speak about God's presence in a local sense. See, God saved Israel from the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 14. And in verse 30, Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God was involved. God conquered the Egyptians. What's interesting, though, is what's mentioned in Isaiah 63. It's talking about the same event. And hold your fingers in Exodus, because we're going to come back to it. But Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 and in verse 9. Keep flipping forward and backwards from it. There we go. I've narrowed it down. Isaiah 63, verse 9. I trod down people in my anger. Oops. I got 6. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. One way we can talk about that God rescued the Israelites by drowning the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And another way we can talk about it is the angel of God's presence did it. So in other words, who actually did their drowning? Well, probably one of God's angels. But he represented God's presence at that point in time, in that locality. When God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and in verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. God spoke to Moses. He saw Moses. Yet you looked at two verses earlier, and it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and the bush was being burnt and was not being consumed. One says an angel, one says God. Well, the angel represents God's presence. And so both are true. Or when God led the children of Israel by the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke, in Exodus 13, and in verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The Lord was involved there. But going to chapter 14, verse 19, it says, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went before them, and the pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them. One says it was God, one says it was an angel. It's both true. You see, omnipresent doesn't mean the person has to be physically in that sense, if you want to put it that way. Not God's physical. But that his person is aware. But he doesn't have to necessarily be physically everywhere at all times. But his presence can be felt. But there are some places where God's presence is withdrawn from. For instance, take a look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 13. Verse 23. Second Kings 13, verse 23 says, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Israel sinned, God says, you're out of my presence. In chapter 24 of 2 Kings, and in verse 20, For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judea, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. I'm going all the way back to Genesis 4. In the times of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. What does all this mean? God's presence is everywhere. It can be felt all through the universe. He fills the whole universe. Jonah found out you can't escape from God's presence. Because people were cast from God's presence. What it means is God withdrew his support. It's not that he wasn't aware, but he's not going to help. He's not going to listen to the prayers. He's not going to pay attention to them in that sense. See, we have to understand that about our God. Jesus is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, of course. For instance, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And there are other verses also, Ephesians 1, verse 20. I won't take time to read it because I'm going to press for time. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. All these talk about the fact that Christ is in heaven. We look forward to Christ's return, such as in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And he said also, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus whom has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into the heavens." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 also speak of the same thing. Christ is going to come again. If we want to pick a spot for where Jesus is in heaven at God's right hand. Yet at the same time, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28 and verse 20, he says, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Oh, wait a minute, he's supposed to be gone. He's coming back later. But Jesus says at the same time, "I'm with you." His presence is always here. Take a look at Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 20. It says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." One way to talk about the fact that God, where God is, or where Christ is, but Christ's presence is throughout the whole universe. He's with us by his laws. He's with us by his appointments, his teachings. When we serve Jesus, we come into his presence. He is with us and aware of all we do, all we say, even what we think. As Solomon pointed out, again, in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and in verse 28. First Kings 8, verse 28. "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry, to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servants pray shall pray to this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and to your people, Israel. When they pray towards this place, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. God's in heaven. Solomon understood that. But his presence was in the temple. Hear your people when they pray in your presence. Jesus' presence is wherever we gather. He hears our prayers. Now, frequently, when the name of a person is used in place of the work or the effect of the person, we call it a metony. It's a type of figurative language. We've already seen examples where angels of the Lord working on behalf of God are treated as a synonym for the Lord himself. In the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, and in verse 29, when the rich man asks for that somebody be sent to tell his brothers, what was the response was in Luke chapter 16, look at verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. Well, Moses and the prophets have been long dead. So what does Abraham mean? Well, let them hear Moses and the prophets. They got Moses and prophets' writings. And that by listening to the works, the results of the work, they're listening to Moses and the prophets. During the first century, the Spirit empowered men to do miracles. Again, let's just take one example of this. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting with verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was also confirmed to those of us who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about this as well. The Spirit gave gifts to early Christians. His presence then was felt through the works that men did with his power that he gave. And so the Holy Spirit coming in with cloven tongues on the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost came and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house, and they were sitting, and it appeared to them as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And some people will look at this and they get very literal minded. Okay, what did the Holy Spirit do? Did he divide himself into little pieces and put himself into each one of the people? No, his presence was there. He gave power to each of the apostles. And his presence was there, so he was there. In that sense, he came upon them. When the Spirit gave the apostles or the prophets the words of God, he was in the prophets. In that sense, because his power was there, he was giving the words. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches, inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, and that now have been announced to you through those who preach to you the gospel by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. things into which angels long to look. We're not talking about physically. We're talking about his words, his work, his presence, his power, his influence among those prophets. The Spirit then dwelt in the apostles. Take a look at John 14. John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, to whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know of him because he abides with you and will be in you. He will be in them, yet that dwelling in someone in the biblical sense just means having a really close fellowship. His presence can be seen and felt with that person. And that's how we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not be get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Have you ever thought of that? As we're singing songs, we're filled with the Spirit. Because we're teaching each other the Spirit's teachings. When we do the things the Spirit commands, we teach as the Spirit taught, His presence felt in us by other people as well as ourselves. And the fruit of His work then blossoms in us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There's no escaping the presence of God. His power, His work, His influence is felt everywhere. For a moment, let's read Psalms 139. Psalms 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's too high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you, when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written, all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast the sum of them. Should I count them? They would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak wickedly against you, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the uttermost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see that there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This does not equate God with being in everything, pantheism. He's not in the podium, in that sense, or not in the building. We can see God's influence. And the wood that the podium is made out of, the fact that people gather in His name. God's influence is felt in our lives when we follow His word. When we pray, God hears us and He answers. So that means deism is wrong too. His presence is felt all around us. The world, our lives, are an open book beneath His gaze. Take a look at Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And one last psalm, Psalm 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves the righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Where is God's presence in our lives? Is it seen by people around us? When people look, do they understand who God is? Even though we're a poor representation. But can His presence be felt because of our lives to the people around us? And there's nothing that we do that God cannot see, that God's not aware of. There's no thought that crosses our mind that God doesn't understand. This is the God that we serve. This is what we mean by omnipresence. I hope this was a useful thing, something to think about. We're going to talk about another aspect of God this evening. We're going to talk about the concept of Trinity tonight. But if there's anyone here today that's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected today.